Well, good evening, church. Thanks to Mr. Wojtaszewski for filling in for me this morning. Thank you, Mr. Miller, for filling in for Mr. Wojtaszewski. And thank you, Kevin, for filling in me with last week. That's all the thanks.
All right.
So we're going to pick it up here. We've been talking about the letters to the churches as described or as recorded in the book of Revelation. Let's jump over to Revelation chapter 2. This evening, we're going to be looking at Thyatira. Last time we talked about the letter to Pergamum or Pergamos, and in that particular letter, Jesus commended them for the things that they'd done, for being steadfast in the faith in the midst of persecution and a pretty heavy satanic influence. If you remember, he talks about the seat of Satan or where Satan dwells in that particular letter in Pergamum. But he also condemns them for harboring those who held false doctrine and compromised with the world to hold this false doctrine and thought that they could walk the line or walk a line. He warned them to repent or he would deal with them with the sword of his mouth. And then, of course, he promised to them that those who overcome, that they would get hidden manna to eat and a white stone with a name written on it that only the recipient knows. So, following that, we get into this letter to Thyatira. This is the fourth letter, and this is the home, Thyatira. If the name sounds familiar, it's actually the home of Paul's first convert in Philippi. If anybody remembers that, it's from Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, and that was we'll talk about here in just a bit here, but kind of gives you the idea of where we're at and what we've covered so far. So let's read here in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We're going to read 18 through 29. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they may commit acts of immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King, we thank you so much for the opportunity to have your word. To have this completed word of God before us, Lord, is really a wonderful it's a miracle, Lord. And I'm very thankful for it. I'm thankful for the blessing that it provides, and I'm thankful for the things that are in it that teach us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, as we continue to examine these letters that have been recorded for us, that were given by Jesus to John, Lord, I pray that we look at these things and that we understand that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The challenges, while they may take different forms, Lord, they're still there. They're still all around us. And it is to those who overcome, Lord, who gain the victory. It is to those who overcome to whom the crown is given. And Lord, I'm thankful that this is a constant reminder in this book. Lord, I pray that you help me to bring forth your words tonight in a way that is coherent and encouraging to the saints. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, So let's talk a little bit about the city of Thyatira. It's as most of you probably know, I like to kind of put us in a situation where we understand what life was like for them. I'm not going to spend a whole bunch of time on it, but just so you understand, Thyatira was actually in a valley located with two other valleys, and it was in the middle of this particular valley, and it was a city that was very well traveled because it was on the way to Pergamum, which was the capital. Pergamum is the city we talked about the last time, and where John describes it, or Jesus describes it, as where the seat of Satan was. So Thyatira was on the way there, and it was the center of a number of trade guilds. Because of its location, it was a very wealthy city, and a lot of trade had gone through there. And there are a lot of what we can call unions that were there for your particular trade. Each guild had its own god. Okay, so if you were, say, let's use a modern term, if you're a plumber, you would have a plumber god. And if you were a boilermaker, you'd have a boilermaker god. And if you're a computer science major and you have a degree in computer engineering, you're going to have a computer engineering god. Okay? And so in order for you to be able to do business in Thyatira, you had to belong to one of these guilds. And membership in that guild meant that you would worship its god. So worship meant things like attending the guild festivals. And of course, you would eat the food that was served at these festivals. This food was meat sacrificed to idols. Okay? And of course, as the feast would wrap up, as you've eaten your fill and drunk more than your fill, and probably gotten to the point where you're a bit inebriated, you would then partake in the festivities, quote unquote, afterwards. And those festivities were grossly immoral. We'll just leave it at that. Okay? Now, if you had some sort of a conscience and you chose not to fully participate in these particular guilds or in the feasts and in the festivals, you would be scorned. If you were a seller of purple fabric, and you did not participate in those things, it was very, very difficult to do business. It was very difficult to do business. And especially if you chose not to attend the facilities because of the immorality that was going on. Now, it's one thing because you don't like what they're serving, but it's another thing because of their activities. So if you were a seller of anything, if you were a merchant, if you were a particular skilled tradesman, and you did not participate in the things that were for your particular god, it was a huge monetary sacrifice, and you would probably encounter some pretty serious hardship. Okay, so these products of the city, these items of purple, were a major product of the city. So hopefully this brings to mind a particular person that I mentioned earlier. Let's jump back to Acts chapter 16. Just going to give you an example. Acts chapter 16, we'll just start here in verse 14. This is when Paul is in Philippi. It says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple, its fabrics is inserted there, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was from Thyatira, but she was in Philippi. Why do you think that was? Because she was a worshiper of God, and she didn't want to partake in the things of Thyatira. She didn't want to worship the guild gods. So she left. Okay? Just give you a little insight into Lydia's overall perspective. So the trade guilds, they practiced these idolatrous rites at their gatherings. And this would have made it very difficult for Christians to continue in their trades without compromise. There's a tremendous amount of pressure for the Christian today to compromise. To compromise in pretty much every aspect of our personal and our business lives. That compromise, the pressure for that compromise, comes in a lot of different ways. And I'm sure each of you can think of ways that in the last couple of years that pressure to compromise and to conciliate and to conform has come in a lot of different ways, but I'm sure most of you can think about the last couple of years how that pressure has really increased. So keep that in your mind as we continue to work through this. Now, the church in Thyatira was probably begun through Paul's work while he was in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19. And this particular letter is the longest letter of the seven churches. There's 12 verses here. And this church, it had faced pressure from within as well as from without to conform to the world. Now, it's not unusual for us to recognize the pressure from the outside to conform. You know, we get this stuff all the time. Long story short, there's a thing on our website. We used it when we were assembling during COVID, and it's a way that people can contact us if they have questions. And initially, it was so that we could do live chats during the streaming and so on and so forth. Well, it's still on the site, and I got a bunch of emails that had gotten pushed on my spam folder. I found them today, and I was reading through them, and you know, some of them were old. I felt really bad. But it's funny how many times I would get emails from people who were seeking a church, but what they wanted to know is they wanted to know what programs we offered. Or they want to know what our declaration of faith is. Or they want to know what our particular perspective on... One of them was interesting, and I reached out to the guy. He was like, it was April of 2020. What was going on in April of 2020? Remember the pandemic, or the plandemic, or whatever you call it, whatever you want? He actually was surprised that on our website it says that we were still assembling. And he wrote to me about that. And I, unfortunately, it was in my spam folder and I missed it. So I wrote back. I guess we'll see what happens. But anyway, what I'm getting at is there's a tremendous amount of pressure from the outside for us to conform. And the church in Thyatira, though, had somebody that was pressuring them from within the church to conform to the world. And so keep that in mind. Other than really what's written here and some historical things, not a lot is known about the church in Thyatira. But one of the things that we'll see here is that the church that's written to Thyatira is a good warning for all of us. All of these letters are. But there's also a good reminder in them as well. So as we begin here, just as we have in all the other letters that we've covered so far, the Lord starts out with his own self-designation. In verse 18 there, halfway through, he says, the Son of God. He says, I am the Son of God who is writing to you. Now, you look at some of the other ones, and there's some interesting descriptions that the Lord uses of himself. But one of the reasons, I think, that he says this here is because in Thyatira, one of the big cults, and was kind of the overriding cult, was emperor worship, or as Mr. Hartford would call them, the sleezers, which I thought was really funny. Matt Hartford in family camp last week, he was talking about the Caesars. He actually accidentally called them the sleezers. I thought it was so funny. But emperor worship was big, and you were supposed to worship the emperor as the Son of God. Now, of course, when they used that term, they weren't thinking, you know, Jehovah God. They were calling Caesar the Son of God. And so when the Lord approaches Thyatira and he says, I am the Son of God, he is directly attacking emperor worship and helps them to understand what using that particular phrase means. He's confronting that worship, and he is stating that he is the true Son of God. And it serves as a reminder of who is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, you think about, well, if you do much reading, especially if you have ever looked into the atheistic perspective, many philosophers in the atheistic realm, they'll say that if God exists, that when, one of them specifically, that when he meets God, he'll say, well, you never didn't give me enough evidence. I'm pretty sure that the scripture is pretty clear, and I'm pretty sure, based upon who Jesus is, that when you meet Jesus, there isn't going to be any arguing. You're not going to have the chance to plead your case. You're going to hit the deck. There's not going to be an opportunity to say, well, you didn't give me enough evidence. So, as the Lord gives this self-designation here, he also describes himself. The second half of that I started reading there, he says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I don't know about you, but standing before the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, doesn't exactly give me warm fuzzies about being able to argue with him. Okay? Nor does feet like burnished bronze. Now, there's a lot you can talk about in that respect, but there's two primary points I want to make tonight out of that, and it's that he's got piercing vision. He sees all, and he judges righteously. You know, it's not like Google that sees all and doesn't judge so righteously. We're talking about the Son of God who sees your innermost thoughts. And he judges righteously. And thankfully, with grace to those who are saved. But then he also continues on and he mentions these feet like burnished bronze. But what is that about? Well, he's ready to tread upon the wicked in the winepress of God's wrath. You know, God doesn't take very kindly to people trying to take his place. He certainly doesn't take very kindly to those that would promote it. And that's not a place that anything any of us would want to be in. And certainly the church in Thyatira needed to understand this. So, as before, in each of the other letters, the Lord's self-designation, it ties together the elements of the vision of the Son of Man from chapter 1 with what he then says to each of the seven churches. He ties each of those things together so that they flow into kind of one continuous picture of who Jesus is. So in this particular point, he changes the speed a little bit and he commends them at first. Now, if you were to just read the commendation about the church in Thyatira, there's a few things that he says here. He says, he's commending them for their deeds, their love, their service, their faith, and their perseverance. Their work and their service was joined with love, faith, and patience, right? This wasn't like the church in Ephesus. You remember what he said about the church in Ephesus? That they'd lost their first love? He doesn't say that about the church in Thyatira. He says, great job, you're doing a good job, keep it up. Sounds like a great congregation. And then he also says there that their last works are better or more numerous than their first. Well, that means that their spiritual productivity was increasing. They had growth, both vertically and horizontally. It's typical of what's expected of all Christians. You go to the letter of 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, you see, we're supposed to grow. And we talk about that a lot in this congregation. We're supposed to grow up in knowledge, right, in our own spiritual growth, and then out into the world, right? And this church was doing it. Sounds like an excellent congregation. But here's the thing. From the outside, that's what it looked like. But with those piercing eyes, those eyes of flame, the Lord sees what's really going on. And he gives credit where credit is due. He does. But as we saw, not all is well with this particular congregation. There was a serious problem at Thyatira. And so from here, the Lord, in verses 20 through 24... he condemns and warns the church. Now, if we go over to verse 20 there, he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." Now, for any of you who know who Jezebel was, that should make you stop and really go, it's bad. Now, you can talk about whether or not this was a specific woman named Jezebel. I don't believe that it was a specific woman named Jezebel, but it was a moniker. It was a nickname, if you will, to help the church in Thyatira understand how displeased the Lord is about what this particular woman was doing. Her teachings and behaviors, and here's the thing. Let's read down through the rest of the verse here. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." He says, you tolerate her. That means that everybody knew what this woman was saying and teaching, and they let it happen. They didn't call her out. They didn't condemn her, and because of that, she was able to lead others astray. Jezebel was allowed to teach, she was allowed to lead his servants astray. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 1 Timothy 2 about teaching? He says flat out, I do not allow a woman to teach a man. I know it's an uncomfortable subject, especially in this particular day and age. I'm not going to get into that. The point is that these letters had already been written and well distributed by the time that this church had been established. And they knew better. Yet Jezebel, this woman we'll call Jezebel because the Lord does, got around that. And the church leadership in Thyatira let it happen. And so did every one of the members of the congregation. It's not just on leadership. It's on the congregation as well. Not only was she allowed to teach and to seduce the servants of the Lord, contrary to the scripture, but she was encouraging them to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols in the church. The parallel of Jezebel of the Old Testament could not be missed when the Lord brings her up. Let's jump to 1 Kings chapter 16, just so in case some of you aren't aware of who Jezebel is, here's a brief couple of verses here. 1 Kings chapter 16, let's start in verse 29. It says, "Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Ahab was not a good guy, okay? So that's what I wanted to establish first. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So Ahab's a really bad dude. And then the Lord records here for us that he does something even worse, and he marries this woman Jezebel, who's basically a worshiper of Baal, and then Ahab goes and worships Baal with Jezebel. Verse 32, "So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hail the Bethlehite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abraham, the firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest sons, in Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun." So you kind of get a time frame on when this is happening. Ahab's a bad guy. He marries Jezebel, who's not a nice person, just to put it mildly. Jump over to chapter 19. A lot more I want to read, but I'm getting close to being out of time, so we'll just read a couple of verses here. Let's just read verse 1 and 2. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." This was Jezebel's idea, by the way, to kill all the prophets. Jezebel didn't like him, okay? So he had all the prophets killed. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So the last remaining prophet, really, at least as far as Jezebel and Ahab believed, was Elijah. And she's like, "All your buddies are dead, you're next." Now, Jezebel's end was not a very good one. We'll just leave it at that. If you want more information, talk to me afterwards. But Jezebel was not a good person to emulate. But let's go back to Revelation. But here's the thing. The Lord doesn't simply call down fire from heaven to smoke Jezebel where she stands, does he? Listen to what he says here. Verse 21. "I gave her time to repent." That is a demonstration of the Lord's patience that I don't know that many of us can really understand, to really grasp fully. He knew what was going on, and yet he gave her time to repent. Continuing on in that verse, "And she does not want to repent of her immorality." He gives her time. She doesn't want to repent. The Lord had tremendous patience here. He doesn't, 2 Peter chapter 3 comes to mind. The Lord is not willing for any to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. He gave this woman an opportunity to repent, and she wouldn't. So he continues to go on here, and he warns that the Lord is going to cast her into a sick bed, or a bed of sickness. And with those who commit adultery with her will have great tribulation unless they repent. He's going to kill her children, maybe their followers, with death and pestilence. And the churches will know that he searches the minds and the hearts. He's going to give each of them according to their works. He's going to reward them according to what they've done. For those who do not follow in her doctrine or have not known the depths of Satan or the deep things of Satan, as they say, he places on them no other burden. So what are these depths of Satan, to know the deep things of Satan? Just a couple of thoughts here. Basically, I think in this particular time, it suggested a fascination with quasi-Gnostic teachings that basically said that familiarity with and the practice of paganism resulted in a greater understanding and sanctification of Christians. So in other words, to really understand what it's like to overcome sin, you really got to get deep into it. Really got to understand the deep things here. You really got to know how bad things are to know how good you got it. That's basically what she was teaching. So if you connect this with what we already know of her teaching, it seems that her doctrine was a kind of an early Gnostic teaching that Christians would attain new and greater levels of sanctification by immersion into the depths of Satanism, worshiping idols, committing fornication, entering to the fullest extent in the depravities of the heathens around them. She was basically teaching that we should go on sinning so that grace may abound. Okay? Again, you think about what she's been teaching and what she's been able to do in dragging people away. The Lord has some tremendous patience. He's willing to withhold that tribulation, that punishment, if they repent. So there's some pretty strong warnings and condemnations here. Now, but perhaps they were necessary to warn the faithful if they were going to remain such. I guess what I want to do here is I want to connect this with us. Because, you know, obviously, thankfully, and, you know, praise God, we don't have that issue here. We don't have anybody, you know, teaching and preaching that we should go out and get really, really involved in the things of Satan to better understand them so we can reach those people or whatever. We don't do that. It's obviously not a problem. I don't know of any place that that's a problem in the real church. But there's another side to this. And in that particular time, it was very in your face and obvious what the guilds required you to do. If you wanted to do business, this is what you did, and it was the accepted practice because they were all pagans. That's the way that they looked at the world. Christianity turned that on its head. For us today, it's not as obvious anymore. And what I want us to be careful of is making those little compromises, making those little decisions that are going to maybe bother us when we go to the Lord in prayer. And I have a feeling that companies today have understood and have come to know that the only way that they're really going to be able to continue to engage in economic activity is to embrace the culture. You know what that means. For most of us who work for somebody else, that means we're going to be put in a position at one time or another where we're going to have to stand, where we're going to have to make some decisions about where the line in the sand is, so to speak. And if you don't draw that line now, it's going to be too late when you're faced with those decisions later on. There's a tremendous amount of pressure coming, brethren. It's being accomplished in ways that I never thought it would. But the pressure is on. And if you think it's bad now, I don't want to be a doomsdayer, but the reality is that this stuff is coming. We have to be prepared and aware that no matter what the world does to try to make us conform to the image of Satan, we have to choose to be conformed to the image of the Son, of the one who has saved us. The Lord here in the rest of this particular section, in the rest of the letter, in 25 through 29, the bottom principle is this. If you hold fast to what you have, you will overcome. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. I got just a couple more verses and then I'll wrap this up. But Hebrews chapter 10, just so you understand, this is not just happening or the point isn't just made in one particular book. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, I have a whole section on this, but here I'll wrap this up. I'll bundle that for you. I'll summarize it for you. For a long time, I used to think that the day drawing near, I used to think that he was talking about the final return of Christ. But if you look at that in context, you know what day he's talking about? At least from what I can tell? The Lord's Day. We shouldn't go on forsaking our own assembly together, but we should encourage each other all the more as we see the day drawing near. What day was he talking about? He's talking about the Lord's Day. So how important is it if the Lord goes to this extent to remind us to be here, to have us remind each other and encourage each other to be here, how important is it? It's pretty important. And I will say that without being here, you're not going to be able to hold fast to what you have. Without the encouragement of the saints, I was able to listen this morning to the message, a great message this morning. I am encouraged when I'm here. I'm encouraged to see all of you. I'm encouraged to see all your smiling faces. I'm encouraged by the fact that I've been in this congregation for a long time, and it's gotten a whole lot bigger. There's always new faces. There's some young bucks who are coming up and who are making a difference. Man, that's encouraging, and that's how we're going to hold fast, because it is he who overcomes who gains the victory, who gains the authority over the nations. You know, there's a promise in all of this. The promise is that if we hold fast, we get to reign with Christ. That we reign with him now. A reign that has been foretold for ages to come. Let's go to Psalms chapter 2. And let me, this is one of the most encouraging psalms if you understand the power that is behind it. Psalms chapter 2. I was going to read the whole thing, but just for the sake of making the point, let's just read verses 7 through 9. He says, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Who wins, brethren? Who wins? The one who remains faithful. The one who holds fast to what he has, that's the one who wins. So, brethren, my exhortation tonight is to hold fast. The storms are coming. The tough times are coming. We have to be willing to reach out to our brethren. We have to be there for one another, because it is to those that overcome that we will receive the morning star. I have a whole bunch on that, and it's super exciting stuff. But do a little research on that. The promise here conveys the idea that those who continue to hold forth their lamp, to hold up that light of Christ in the darkness that surrounds us, we're going to live to see the dawning of a new day, and in which there is no darkness at all. Thank you for your time.